to Numbers 4. Numbers 4, sorry, I'm looking at the time and I don't want to keep you here all night. I'm going to read 1 through 33 in Numbers 4, because from 34 on it kind of repeats what is happening, and you can get the gist with Numbers 1 through 33. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath, and from among the sons of Levi by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old and up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of the meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue and shall put in its poles. Over the table of the bread of presence they shall spread a cloth of blue and put on it the plates, the dishes for incense, the bowls, the flagons for the drink offering, the regular showbread also shall be on it. Then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of goatskin and shall put on its poles. And they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the lampstand for the light with its lamps, its tongs, its trays, and all the vessels for oil with which it is supplied. And they shall put it with all its utensils and a covering of goatskin, and put it on the carrying frame. And over the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue, and cover it with a covering of goatskin, and shall put in its poles. And they shall take all the vessels of the service that are used in the sanctuary, and put them in a cloth of blue, and cover them with a covering of goatskin, and put them on the carrying frame. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. And they shall put on it all the utensils of the altar, which are used for the service there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, and the basins, all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. And Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest shall have charge of the oil for the light, the fragrant incense, the regular grain offering, and the anointing oil, with the oversight of the whole tabernacle and all that is in it, of the sanctuary and its vessels. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden. But they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Gershon, also by their fathers' houses and by their clans. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them, all who can come to do duty, to do service in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the clans of the Gershonites in serving and bearing burdens, They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting with its covering and the covering of the goatskin that is on top of it and the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting and the hangings of the court and the screen for the entrance of the gate of the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar and their cords and all the equipment for their service. And they shall go all, and they shall do all that needs to be done with regard to them. All the service of the sons of the Gershonites shall be at the command of Aaron and his sons in all that they are to carry and in all that they have to do. And you shall assign to their charge all that they are to carry. This is the service of the clans of the sons of the Gershonites in the tent of meeting. And their guard duty is to be under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. As for the sons of Merari, you shall list them by their clans and their fathers' houses. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them. Everyone who can come on duty to do the service of the tent of meeting. And this is what they are charged to carry. As the whole of their service in the tent of meeting, the frames of the tabernacle with its bars, pillars, and bases, and the pillars around the court with their bases, pegs, and cords, with all their equipment and all their accessories, you shall list by name the objects that they are required to carry. This is the service of the clans of the son of Merari. The whole of their service in the tent of meeting under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord, and the congregation said, Amen. So we're at the final chapter of ordering the camp. And so far, Lord willing, what you've seen is in the ordering of the camp, God is sovereign. He directs, he guides, he instructs, and Israel is to do what God commands. And the same is true now as we look at the tabernacle. Except as we look at the tabernacle, we notice that not merely God's sovereignty is stressed, but there are three other, if you will, attributes of God that are just as important. His holiness, his transcendence, and his imminence. The tabernacle is God's earthly palace. It is, as we've seen, it is the new Eden. It's to be at the center of the camp, and it's to be guarded by the Levites. And in these instructions that we've read, no doubt you can clearly see God's sovereignty stress. He rules over all. He divides up the labor. He's concerned with it all, even down to the very pegs and cords. Nothing is overlooked. The very design of the tabernacle stresses his holiness. The tabernacle was separated from the camp by a wall of animal skins. The tent of meeting, which is placed in the tabernacle, further separated God from Israel. Only the priests could enter the tent of meeting, and that's divided into two. And in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could enter once a year, as we saw in Leviticus, to atone for the sins of the nations. As you enter the tabernacle and move through God's earthly palace, you notice that the restrictions increase. As you draw closer to God's holy presence, there are more and more restrictions. And the interesting thing is, as the restrictions increase, so also does the value of the furnishings. As it's listing here, as it begins with the Kohathites, and you'll notice the greatest instructions are for the Kohathites. Why? Because they have to deal with the most holy things. And you'll notice, when you get to the pegs and the cords, did you notice how few verses are talked about the pegs and the cords? That clan, in one sense, rejoices because they don't have to worry about mishandling the peg and dying. But the Kohathites, dealing with the most holy things, if it's not done just right, they will perish. And so the priests are to guard the Kohathites from God's holiness by shielding them, by protecting them, by first covering them and making sure that it's ready to be transported. The Kohathites are not allowed to look upon the most holy things because they reflect the holiness of God. Their burden is to carry it, but that is all. God's holiness is even reflected in the colors that are used. You'll notice as you read this, blue is the holiest of colors. Blue is what covers the most holy things. Interestingly enough, just a little tidbit, the Presbyterian color is blue. If you wonder why, it has to do with this. It's not Presbyterian saying, we're the most holy. It's the desire to be holy. Ian was telling me that there's even a color called Presbyterian blue. We chose blue because we desire to be a holy people. We want to reflect the holiness of God. And whatever the Kohathites would carry would be covered in the holy colors of blue or scarlet. This represented God's holiness. There was a separation between God and humanity because of God's holiness, and so much so that everything had to be dealt with that represented Him in the most holy place with great care. So not only do we see God's holiness represented here, but we also see God's transcendence. That the closer you got to the throne of God, which was represented by the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies, which was made of pure gold, the closer you got, that the more precious the metal got. God is above humanity. He's not like us. He's perfect in all things, and therefore, the closer you got, the more pure, the more precious the furnishings were. The separation between God and man through the tabernacle visibly reminded Israel that God was superior or transcendent. That the veil that blocked the tent of meeting, the veil that was inside that blocked the Holy of Holies, a constant reminder that God was above all. That there is a reality, that there is a part, that God is unapproachable. He is unknowable. He's beyond our comprehension. Yet if all God was holy and transcendent, we'd have a problem. Because you could never know this God. You could never draw near to Him. He would be like the false god Allah. He would remain unknowable. It's incredibly hard to worship someone who's unknowable. And so along with His transcendence in Christian doctrine, the other attribute that is always with His transcendence is His immanence. That God is near. And again, this is represented in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is in the center of the camp. Everything revolves around the tabernacle. Why? Because of God's imminence, because God is near. And He's near because He condescends to us. And yet, as the first 20 verses reveal to us, there is a huge problem with having a holy, transcendent, imminent God. And the problem is that God endangers humanity by His mere presence. A holy God cannot excuse unholiness. Perfection cannot abide imperfection. And therefore, for God to be transcendent, immanent, and holy means there must be protection for the people who would dwell with him. In Leviticus, we saw that that protection was in the form of sacrifices. God provided a way for an unholy people to be cleansed. But the next problem, as this chapter reveals, is how does the tabernacle, how does his earthly palace travel with an unholy people? If all the furnishings represent greater and greater holiness, how do unholy people transport his palace without repercussions? And so God gives an ordering here for the packing and moving of his palace so that his people would not perish. The priests alone must pack all the holiest items. The packing is elaborate. It's not only protection of the items, but it's also so that the people who carry them are shielded. God is merciful. The priests are to pack it so that the Kohathites would not be destroyed. God is shielding his people from his wrath. He's not a callous God. He's a merciful God. And he's teaching his people through these rituals, through the furnishings, through the very moving of the tabernacle, who he is and who they are. And the most amazing thing is, as he's dealing with the Kohathites so that they would not perish, we know what is to come. I mean, when you read this chapter, you should be amazed at his mercy, because we know what's coming. We know Numbers 16 is coming. We know that Kohathites are going to rebel against this order. The very clan that gets the great privilege of carrying the holiest items are going to say, that's not good enough. And yet God, knowing all things in his mercy, establishes a way so that this clan would not perish. What mercy! What graciousness! Would we do the same? If we knew that someone was going to rebel against us, would we show them such mercy? What a God! As we leave the Kohathites and look at the rest of the instructions, we see that the other two clans, that they don't have to fear death in their duties, and yet God still directs all of their duties. Though the clans are dealing with lesser things, nothing's overlooked by the sovereign God. His sovereignty extends to the very pegs and cords that are needed to support the walls of the courtyard. God's sovereignty is displayed in the duties assigned. We're not told why the Kohathites are exalted. Why do they get this special privilege? We're not told. And it's also more amazing when we know part of them are going to rebel. Each clan is given a burden. And in the text of chapter 4, that's how it's described. They're to carry a burden, each clan. Each clan is assigned a duty that must be performed, and each duty is essential, though some are more glorious than others. And that brings us to God's people. Each has been assigned a place, and each place is not equal. For some, we know why they are assigned that place, and for others, we have no explanation. And yet, each tribe, each clan has a role to play. The tribe of Judah is the front guard. The tribe of Gad is the rear guard. And in the middle are the Levites carrying God's earthly palace. And each assigned their place, each assigned their burden, and each different, but all of it is essential. Here is an ordering that is going to prepare you for a teaching in the New Testament. Let me read you the teaching in the New Testament. We find this in 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lack it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Paul doesn't bring this idea out of the air. Where does Paul find the foundation of it? Not just the physical body, but as he says in two chapters before, Israel's our example. And what do we find in the ordering of Israel from Numbers 1 through 4? They are one nation. They are one body. But they're each given parts to play. They're each assigned their roles. They're each assigned their burdens. And the nation needs each tribe and each clan to do its part. If the Kohathites failed and perished, how would the most holy things be carried? If the Levites failed to honor God, who's going to assemble the tabernacle? How would the sacrifices be done? See, God in his sovereignty made each tribe dependent upon the other as an example of the body of Christ that would come. What we see is a precursor of what we learn about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. Not all are called to be apostles. Not all are called to preach. Not all are called to lead, but all are called to serve. And some service is glamorous and some not, but all of it essential. Just as there were many tribes but one nation, so in the apostolic church, there are many parts, but one body. And with the Levites specifically, we see how essential all the duties are. Those that have lesser duties are not allowed to say they're not going to do them. Yes, it wasn't as glamorous to carry the pegs for the outer wall as to carry the ark. But the pegs were needed. Yes, the Kohathites had a glamorous duty, but it came with great danger. And hopefully, Lord willing, you can see the similarities with the apostolic church. There's a desire at times to assume the glamorous service is always the best, but remember what James warns us about. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. In the Levites, we see that the greatest service, the most glamorous service, came with the greatest responsibility. And yet the lesser service was not dismissed by God. What we see is the sovereign God is concerned with even the minor details, with even the carrying of peg and cord. What we should grasp from this is that it's an honor to serve our God, no matter how insignificant we may think that service is. From the cleaning of toilets, to the carrying of nursery toys, to the setting up and taking down, to visiting one another, all of it is just as important as rightly declaring the Word of God. Because God deems it's needed. The danger is not only being dismissive of what we deem to be insignificant, but also thinking that the service we're given to do is not enough. The Exodus generation received the privilege of hearing God audibly speak, of having him dwell in their midst physically. They could see his cloud and fire day and night in the center of the camp, and yet, as we're going to read, they still rebelled because it wasn't good enough. So they stand as a warning for any who struggle with the order that God gives. We're to be content with the service God bestows upon us. And yet this is hard. It's hard to serve and not be noticed. It's hard to have talents, ideas, and abilities and seemingly be passed over. And these struggles occur in the visible church. The individual who is always dependable, always willing to serve, and yet never singled out and noticed. The person willing to serve but finding all the roles they desire are filled. These things may seem simple, but let's dig deeper. And let's begin with the tribes and then apply it to the church. I want us to just take two people, Joshua and Caleb. And I want to take these two people because the rebellion that is to come, we know about these two men. They remain loyal. They do not join the rebellion. And therefore, they're allowed into the promised land. The only two of this generation, Joshua and Caleb, are loyal to God. Yet Joshua doesn't get a tent next to Moses or Aaron. Joshua is from Ephraim. He's on the west. And that's where he stays. Yes, God is going to use him to lead the nation, but that doesn't mean he gets to move. He stays with Ephraim. And what about Caleb? Caleb and all his loyalty is from the tribe of Judah. Oh, he gets to be on the east. He gets to be the front guard. He gets to be where all the action is. But his loyalty doesn't allow him to be a Levite. His loyalty doesn't allow him to set up or take down the tabernacle, not even the pegs of the outer wall. That's forbidden. Because he's from Judah. And though he will be loyal to his God, he remains from Judah. And so he's not allowed to say, you know what, I want to be a priest. He serves where God has placed him. He must be content in his position. So let's bring that to the visible church. Let's bring it with something that the past 2-3 generations have been dealing with. There are godly women who have great minds, who delight in studying theology. Yet God says they cannot preach. There are godly men gifted in service, granted great wisdom, but because of indwelling sin, they cannot lead. There are faithful ministers and elders who are called to serve in obscurity while others rise to prominence. Do any of them have the right to complain? Do any of them have the right to do as they see fit? No. Because as we've discovered in Numbers 1 through 4, it is the sovereign God who assigns our service. It is the sovereign God who assigns us our roles. We serve not for our glory, but God's. And so we must be content to do our tasks, even if it's the carrying of peg and cord. We must grasp that the greatest privilege is serving our God who dwells with us. For the Exodus generation, it wasn't enough. What about us? Will we trust our sovereign, transcendent, imminent, holy God? Will we yield to his greatness, or are we going to fight against his will? And Lord willing, once again, as we examine this, we see why we need Christ. Only Christ delighted with all he was to do God's will, even if that meant suffering the most horrible death. He delighted to do God's will, and he delighted in that will even as the nails pierced his hands. He delighted in God's will even as his lungs burned because he couldn't breathe any longer as he hung on the cross for our sins. He delighted to give his life because it was the will of the Father. And the reality is, you and I struggle when God says, do you see that peg there? Carry it. And our rebel heart goes, I'm better than carrying a peg. And Jesus says, and that's why you need me. We need Christ, because without Christ, we will not humble ourselves. Without Christ, we will not serve our holy, transcendent, imminent God. We will be like the Exodus generation and grumble and complain and rebel over and over and over again. We need Christ, who was willing to take on the form of a servant, though he was perfect, though he deserved all the glory of the Godhead, he humbled himself to serve us. To to conquer our rebel hearts. Without Christ, all we will do is grumble and fight against God's will. We will constantly question. We will constantly resist. You see, Christ is not our competitor. You're never competing against Jesus. You need his contentment. You need his willingness to serve, to delight in God's will, even when it means suffering and hardship. Only united to Christ will we delight in the role that God has given us. Only in Christ, united to him, will we rejoice when God says, I need you to carry that peg. Tonight, as we leave this place to serve God where he has placed us, are you going united to Christ, or are you going on your own? United to Christ, when God says do this, you will say, I delight to. Because you grasp that even in carrying a peg, God will be glorified. Without Christ, all we're going to do is grumble. All we're going to do is be full of discontent. Here's why we need his sacraments, to constantly remind us that we must follow the one who humbled himself. God has given us order. It's for his glory. It's for our good. Only through Christ will we yield. Are we yielding? Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, I praise you and thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, God, that in these four chapters, as we see the ordering of Israel according to your sovereign will, we see why we need Christ. For God, though you are perfect in all your ways, we find within us the constant temptation to resist, the constant temptation to challenge, the constant temptation to doubt that you are good. Here is why we need Christ, so that we are able to delight in you and in your law, to delight in your order, to delight in your sovereignty, to be able to say, your will be done. O most merciful God, thank you for Christ. And as we come to again celebrate his life, death, and resurrection, to partake in this sacrament that reminds us of his willingness to die for us, we ask that you are exalted in how we partake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.